When I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.
In your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 139. If you're visiting, we're typically in the Gospel of John, but I thought for today we would visit this wonderful, wonderful psalm. And it is a worship psalm. It's a psalm of David. And we love this psalm. I often speak to you about to be careful, because as good Reformed Baptists, we love to study, we love wonderful books on doctrine and theology, and all those things are wonderful. And we are to study, and we're to have an understanding of the Bible, a correct understanding, but you do have to be careful. It's just not all just knowledge, and you don't just become an egghead and with a head full of knowledge, and it's not changing you. We need to change. We're being sanctified, and God is changing us through His Word. And on the other hand, you got to be careful. You may be filled with good works and just do a lot, serve a lot, and you kind of let the study of the doctrines go, and that's not good either, because what's going to happen to you is, when things start falling apart and the deep trials start coming, you're going to collapse because you don't understand the doctrine of Scripture and the Bible and the truth of the Word. So you need to know the Word and need to serve too. So this psalm is filled with both. It's filled with wonderful theology, wonderful doctrine, and it's also a heart psalm, because you've heard Josh read it. It's just filled with His love for God and His love for His Word and what God has done. It's, like I said, it's a worship psalm, so it's wonderful. It's wonderful. So you have both in this wonderful psalm. Alexander McLaren, one of the great expositors of the last century, wrote, "Not mere omniscience, but a knowledge which knows Him, God altogether, not mere omnipresence, but a presence which he can nowhere escape, not mere creative power, but a power which shaped him. I love that. But a power that shaped him. Fill and thrill the psalmist's soul. It fills and thrills the psalmist's soul. So the personal theology of Psalm 139 is worship. It's worship. And it's wonderful to read this and to know that the psalm deals with some of the highest and most important theological concepts. But also you see David's heart, his love for God. He looks at the concepts of omniscience, omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. But he looks at them in practical terms as well. Practical terms. The first one I want us to look at this morning is his praise to God for his omniscience. His omniscience. We see that in the first six verses. And his omniscience is his knowledge. God knows everything. Isn't that a comfort? What a comfort. He sees and he knows everything. And here, it's not just mere doctrine. It's confessed in wonder and in adoration. David says, you know me. You know everything about me. And so the quality of the knowledge possessed by God is perfection. He knows all things. And not only does he know all things, he knows all things exhaustively. He knows you, and you don't even know yourself. You think you know yourself? You don't even know yourself, but God knows you. He knows you exhaustively, the omniscience of God. A.W. Pink, the great preacher and writer, A.W. Pink wrote, God knows everything, everything possible. Everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs. He never changes. Never overlooks anything. Complete knowledge. God knows everything. A.W. Tozer expanded on that. A.W. Tozer wrote, God has never learned from anyone. God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity? He would be imperfect. He would be imperfect and less than himself to think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher, be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits. All being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law, every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible, all things invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. God knows all things perfectly. Think about that. He knows all things perfectly. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything, maybe except the drawing men out of their own good. He doesn't have to seek information or ask questions. God is all-knowing. All-knowing. And so this knowledge is what he's writing about in these first six verses. Let me read them again. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's so high. It's so wonderful. Isn't it marvelous to know that you have a God that knows everything? And he knows you much more than you know yourself. That is our God. That is our God. This knowledge that he's writing about, we see it. He says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. We see from the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Romans 11, 33. And number two, what about the threat of omniscience? What is the threat of omniscience? We see here, David, it's a praise to David. He loves it. But it's also this perfection of God's knowledge can be disturbing. People don't like that. They don't like it. It's hard to think about God. And that's why many people don't want to think about God. You get into a conversation or try to get into a conversation about God and they want to switch the subject. Let's talk about football or basketball or golf or something. Anything but God. They don't want to talk about God. And conversations about God are really the best conversations. They really are. God knows us. What are we to do with a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires are known? To a lot of people, all-knowing God is threatening. It threatens them. Again, A.W. Pink wrote, the thought of divine omniscience fills us with uneasiness. Tozer again says, in the divine omniscience, we see set forth against each other the terror and the fascination of the Godhead, that God knows each person through and through. It can be the cause of shaking fear to a man that has something to hide, some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God. Roy Clements wrote in his commentary, David's description of God is like some master detective who looks into every detail of his existence, armed with X-ray cameras and laser probes, like the All I See Big Brother in George Orwell's 1984 novel. Now, for the unsaved person, it's frightening. The lost man or the lost woman, it's a scary thing to know that God knows all my secrets. He knows all my thoughts. He knows everything. It terrifies him that one would know so much. But for David, it's not a threat. It's a refuge. It's a refuge for David. He praises God that he knows my innermost being. He knows me. He knows my strengths. He knows my weaknesses. He knows me. The omniscience of God. Then look in verses 7 through 12. We look to his omnipresence. He praises God for his omnipresence. In verses 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is light with you. So you go from omniscience to he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. Some commentators, they see this in these verses. They see it as a desire for David to escape. I don't see it at all. Some of the translations, I think, are a little bit better. NIV says, where could I go from your presence? Where can I go? Where can I go? The first things he says, up or down? Can I go to heaven or to hell to escape you? No. No. I can't climb too high. God can't reach me. Amos uses the same language in Amos chapter 9, verse 2. Though they dig down into the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. East or west, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, can I flee from you? No, says David. No. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Jonah tried to do it, fleeing from Joppa to Tarshish. But God is ever present. He is ever present. Isn't that the most wonderful comfort that you can know? I think about some of these missionaries that get held captive and all these stories you read. But God is there. God is there. In the darkness, he said. People pursue evil in the dark. They always talk about the pursuit of evil when the darkness comes. Surely the darkness will hide me, verse 11. But even the darkness is light to God. You can't hide from God. The next verses speak of the formation of man in the womb. Some of the best known verses we see here. He is there. God is there. In Psalm 140, the next psalm, David responded to his meditation on the omniscience and omnipresence. And he loved God. And he loved the fact that God knew him. He knew him so intimately. These verses, verses 7 through 12, prompted Francis Thompson to write his classic poem, The Hound of Heaven. I know you've read that. If you haven't, you should. The Hound of Heaven. It's a poem which the poet describes how he tried to hide from God. He said, I fled from him down the nights and down the days. I fled from him down the arches of the years. I fled from him down the labyrinth. I hid from him and under running laughter, up busied hopes, I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed, followed, and followed. What was Thompson fleeing from? He was fleeing from God. At least he thought he was. He thought he was fleeing from God, but he cannot escape. He cannot escape the omnipresence of the living God. And why? Because God always followed after him, followed, 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 as he said, followed after me. Aren't you so glad that God pursued you, if you're a Christian here this morning? Because I can tell you, you did not pursue him. Quite the opposite. But God is the one who pursued you. He followed, followed, followed you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to remind you that you will have to stand before God one day. If you're not a Christian and you sit there and you say, I know I'm not a believer, I'm telling you that you will stand before God one day. and you will not escape your sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And if you're not a Christian, one day you will stand before God and you will give an account for every sin. What will you do? What will you do when every paragraph, page after page of your sin is revealed? It's an incredible thought. Paragraph after paragraph. But he will not stop. Every evil deed, every curse, every lie, every neglect will be read and punished. And number four, you see David's response. David's response, and his response is praise to God. Praise to God for his omnipotence. We've seen God's omnipresence. We've seen his omniscience, his all-knowing. He's everywhere. And in this last point, this last part, praise to God for his omnipotence. I remind you that it's a worship psalm, so we're not looking to find abstract reflections here on God's power. These words are personal to David. They're very personal. And if you don't understand that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, then you don't understand God at all, because he is all-powerful. And if you don't understand that he's all-powerful, you don't have a right understanding of God and who he is. We're thinking of some other being. If God is not all-powerful, there must be other powers greater than God. So God is all-powerful. Again, I'm quoting A.W. Pink a lot. A.W. Pink wrote, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title, no deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits not, but contempt. So here we see that David is writing with his heart as well with his head in this psalm. You see the theology, but you see also his heart. And this applies to him. It applies to his thinking of the power of God informing him when he was still in the womb, as we read in these famous verses next, and how God formed him. In verses 13 through 16, for you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me were as yet there was none of them. So David writes here, and I can tell you that I believe that abortion, we read these verses and we automatically think of abortion, but I think abortion was probably the last thing the furthest thing from his mind. But again, we think about that. The chief thing they talk about abortion, it concerns the identity. When you get into an argument or you get into a discussion with someone about abortion, the big thing they want to talk about is the identity of what we call the baby. They won't call it that. They used to. But the chief issue here in the argument will be the identity. They'll say the fetus. People who argue for a woman's right to have an abortion, it's my body. Get your hands off my body. I don't even want your opinion on my body. So they in their language, in their verbiage, they treat the unborn child like it's just another body part, like a gallbladder or the appendix or something. Today they say the embryo or the fetus, the tissue. So to get rid of tissue doesn't seem so too bad. But the problem is this is not the way the Bible speaks of an unborn child, not at all. Even going way back to Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, when you ask people, when does life begin in the womb? And Aristotle believed that when the mother would feel the baby kick or move within the womb. And when you study this and you look at this, there's so many people's opinions and thoughts of when does life begin in the womb. Some say when there's brain activity, the unborn child becomes a being, or when the mother becomes aware that she's pregnant, or the heart, when the heart starts beating at 18 days. And everybody's got an answer for that. When does life begin in the womb? So the problem with all that, trying to determine the point which this child is a human, is that there isn't one. All those days and weeks, 18 days, or when the brain activity starts, or when the mother feels movement, none of that. We know that from Scripture, when does life begin? What David shows us here, the moment in which the seed of the father joins the ovum of the mother and the cell begins, they come together, at that moment the cell begins to divide. Life begins. Can't help it. Can't happen without one or the other. So the moment that seed and the ovum come together, life begins. And it will continue unless it's interrupted by an accident or deliberately by abortion. Other than that, it continues to uniquely develop. And what does David say in verse 16? One of these verses, verse 13, he said, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So in verses 17 and 18, we see that there is no separation from God. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. I awake and I'm still with you." What David is saying here, night or day, through the night, through the day, I am with you and you are with me. You are with me. Whether I'm sleeping or waking, he is always with God. What great comfort is this psalm. And then we read verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Little turn there. Formerly he's rejoicing in God who has made him, who is always with him. And then David looks to the enemy. And what do we get from that? He articulates a personal response to his teaching. First, he wants nothing to do with evil or evil persons. Wants nothing to do with them. Why does he say that? Because David knew that he had evil in his own heart. He knew they would lure him to join them in sin. David wanted to be protected. David, this separation again, it doesn't mean that he never had anything to do with sinful people. I'm sure he did. But he didn't want to partake with them. He was so taken with the greatness of God that he wanted nothing to endanger his relationship with God. And I just love that about David. David had sin. He would even call himself sinful. Or you read Psalm 50 and Psalm 51. We know quite a bit about David's sin, don't we? But he didn't want anybody in his realm that would take him back to sin, that he would be a part of sin, no evil. So he didn't want to be around them. Because if anybody knew what he was capable of, it was David. Keep me from evil. He wanted nothing to do with evil or evil persons. That's some great counsel for us. Do you like spending time with evil persons? Evil? Well, you say, well, no, I don't know any evil people. I know lots of evil people. Just turn on the TV. Turn on your iPad or Google. You can find evil people real quick. Do you guard your mind? We go to these movies and we love these actors. You ever read about those actors? Some of them are evil. They really are. But we'll sit there for 2 hours and watch them. Hang on their words. Be moved to tears. And they're really evil. David, he wants nothing to do with evil or evil persons. No. The second thing we see here, he wants to continue walking and growing in God's way. Verse 23, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." We should memorize that verse and say it every day, throughout the day. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Boy, you love his heart. He's crying out to God. He's praying, "Is there anything in me, God, that is wrong? Is there any sin, any evil? Show me." Because he knows God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows he's omnipresent. He knows he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful God. And he has the wisdom and the state of mind to say, "God, show me. Show me." The problem that David sees is that although he wants to keep clear of evil people and their ways, he has evil in himself. He has evil in himself, and he's like, "I can't hang out with y'all. You're going to drag me down, and I don't want that." You might need to lose a friend. If there's somebody that's pulling you down and keeping you away from righteous living and living godly, you might need to lose that friend. Just pray for them. If they're winning and they keep dragging you down to their evil and to their sin, maybe that's what needs to happen. David cannot trust himself in evil company. He is too sinful. He is prone to the same sin. So what does he do? He appeals to God to search him. lead him in a righteous way. And actually, he prays for four things: for God to know him and expose his thoughts. What a great way to pray. God, show me. So number one, he prays for God to know him and expose his thoughts. Secondly, for God to try or perfect his thoughts. Thirdly, for God to purge away whatever evil remains in him. Do you pray like that? You got pet sins? Do you pray that God would purge that away from you? The fourth thing, for God to lead him in the way everlasting. It's interesting to me that the psalm begins with an unparalleled declaration that God knows all things, and it ends with the request for God to search and know David. He begins like, God, I know you know everything. I know you know everything, oh God. Then he ends by saying, God, search me. Search me, show me. Search me, oh God, and know my heart. It's a serious thing to pray, folks, and it invites painful exposure. It invites painful surgery, spiritual surgery. There's things that's got to go. I want to know him. I want to know God intimately, David says. So you show me what's wrong with me, what's sinful in me. Show me my selfishness. Show me my sin. One theologian wrote, happy the Christian who prays this way every day. That's so wise. These last two verses. Happy is the Christian who prays this way every day, who puts himself into the presence of the all-seeing God, who stands in the light and is willing to have anything and everything which is not right brought to the light and judged. This is true walk, he wrote. True walk in the light. He wrote, even the thoughts must be so dealt with. That's probably where a lot of you are this morning. Even the thoughts must be dealt with. Wrong thoughts. In the New Testament, he wrote, it is expressed in this wise, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And then he writes, then there is the willingness to put away anything which is grievous to God and to his Spirit, and to be led in the way everlasting. So the question, are you with David this morning? Are you willing to acknowledge, to ask God, expose me? Expose me of my pride and my arrogance or my sin, my thoughts. You know, often I talk to people and I say to them, your thinking is wrong. Your thinking is not right. You got to get right thinking. And that's true of a lot of us. Your thinking is wrong. Are you willing to pray that way to God and say, God, you know my thoughts. Show me what is evil, what is wrong, which is sinful. So how do we sum it up? What should this do for us? What are these marvelous, wonderful words in Psalm 139? He teaches us about his wonderful omniscience, his omnipresence. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. What should it do for us? Hopefully it'll do for us what it did for David. The first thing it should do, it should humble us. You can keep secrets from me and from everybody else, but you'll never keep a secret from God. He knows you. As I said earlier, you're going to stand before him. I hope each of us will stand before him clothed in Christ. The Christian will never stand before God in the judgment and be there because of our sin, because we know that Christ has atoned for our sin. He took our sin. He took our debt. So when we're judged, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged for our works. Our works. What do we do with our life that he gave us? But for those who reject Christ, those who reject Christ, it's like I said earlier, it's all going to be read out. All going to be read out, every single sin, every wrong thought, before being cast into a lake of fire and judged. So it should humble us. You think about Job. The book of Job just fascinates me because God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That just blows my mind. But he said that to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And boy, we know what happened there. God allowed Satan to attack Job to demonstrate that he was a believer. And for 36 chapters, God was silent. He was silent. Satan's accusations, revealing how Job had been singled out as a righteous man. Who would trust God in such misery? But then we find, after 37 chapters, we find God rebuking Job for presuming to think that he could understand his ways. And then we read in Job 42, verses 3, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand," Job said, "things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore I despise myself and I repent. I repent in dust and ashes." The perfect knowledge of God. It should comfort us. It should comfort us. God knows the worst about us, and he loves you anyway. That's the greatest news I got for you this morning. He knows you thoroughly. He knows you better than you know yourself, and yet he loves you anyway. The best news. Y'all got so many secrets, so many things you've done in the past nobody knows about. But God knows, and he loves you anyway. What great news. He loves you anyway. Job 23:10 says, "He knows the way that I take, and he has tested me. I will come forth as gold." Job 23:10. It also, the psalm should encourage us to live for God. David, reflecting on the omniscience of God, it led him to ask God to help him and help him to lead an upright life. Do you ask God that? Do you just wallow in your sin and just think, "Well, I'm just not smart like Josh or Dennis, and I'm not up to par," and you just pout and sulk? Or do you ask God, "God, help me to lead an upright life"? That's what David's doing here. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah the Hittite, had him killed. Probably most of y'all haven't had anybody killed. David was a great sinner, but he was also a great repenter, wasn't he? So do you ask God? Do you ask God, "God, help me to live an upright life. I can't do it." He knows you can't do it. But you can do it through him, through his Spirit. I told you earlier, we know very little. We don't even know ourselves. But God knows you. That's the comfort. God knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows our sins. He also knows our aspirations to live a godly life. And I hope that is your aspiration this morning, beginning of the year here. My goal, my hope, I know that's Josh and Dennis as elders, is that you have an aspiration to live a godly life. That's what you want. He knows when isolation will help you. You hear me? He knows when isolation is what you need and it will help you grow. He also knows when we need companionship to stand in righteousness. He knows when we need rebuking and correcting. He knows that too. He knows when we need teaching and encouragement. He knows all that. I mean, I get to the point where sometimes over the last 30 years, I try to help somebody and counsel them, and they just keep doing what they're doing. I'll get to the point, and I think, I just need to leave them alone. They don't need me anymore. They just need to be left alone with God. They need isolation. Leave them alone to their thoughts. Because I've given them everything I know to give them. Just leave them alone. Maybe they need isolation to be left alone with God. He knows when you need rebuking, correcting, teaching. If anyone can lead you into the way everlasting, it is Him, it is God. And you can say, I know He knows me. He knows me better than I know myself, and He desires to help me. What a great knowledge is that, that I know He wants to help me. If He has saved you, if He has saved you, of course He wants to help you in whatever you may be struggling in. And the last thing that I say here is it should help us in our prayer life. It should help us in our prayer life. And I'm afraid so many Christians, they would never admit it, but they don't even have a prayer life. We ask the blessing, and we might say something before we fall asleep. But I'm afraid that many, many Christians don't even have a prayer life. And if there's anything that we need to have, it's certainly a prayer life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encouraged the followers to pray to God. And it's interesting when you read Matthew 6, 7, and 8, He says, when you pray. So it's assumed. It's assumed. Jesus is assuming that they had a prayer life. And we as believers should have a prayer life. He said, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. He said, don't be like them. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Omniscience. He knows your needs. Even before you utter them, He knows your needs. What a great God. And that is followed, after that in Matthew, is followed by 52 words, the Lord's Prayer, where He instructs them and teaches them how to pray. So my question is, who could be terrified of a God like that? Who could be terrified of the God that David describes here, His omniscience? He knows everything. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And remember, this was a worship psalm, so David is praising God for all these things. And then he ends, he says, keep me away from the evil. I know me, I'll fall into the trap, oh God. Keep me away from the evil person, because I'll fall. In those last two verses, we all should memorize. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting. I hope we'll pray that way. I hope we will. We'll pray that way, kneeling beside your bed, driving your car, walking. God, is there anything? Search me, O God. Is there anything within me that is unpleasing to you? Show me. And I promise you, if you pray that way, He'll show you. He'll show you. It's a wonderful psalm. We should read it often. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning, and we thank You for this word from Psalm 139. Lord, how marvelous, how wonderful is this word from You. And Lord, we rejoice in David and his worship, God, his acknowledging and praising You for Your omniscience, Your omnipresence, Your omnipotence. God, in praising you for all you are. Lord, we can't hide from you. You're everywhere. You love us. You want us. You want us to pray to you. Lord, I pray that each of us will have a prayer life that we love, and we'll pray as David prayed, that you would search our hearts. If there's any unclean thing in us, reveal it to us, God, that we could repent and remove ourselves from it. God, we pray that way. Lord, we pray today if there's a person in this room, a child or an adult that is apart from you and doesn't know you as Redeemer, God, I pray for them. I pray that your Spirit, your sweet Holy Spirit, would begin to work and move and to draw them to yourself, prick their hearts. God, bring them to repentance that they would come to faith. You would draw them, that they too would be born again. We pray for that. We pray that they would not rest, that they rest until they've dealt with their sin and repenting of their sin. And Lord, for us that are saved, and we certainly rejoice in so great, great salvation, how wonderful salvation you have brought to us. But Lord, we are much like David. We struggle various ways, and Lord, we pray that we would seek that out, any pet sins, any wrong thinking, wrong thoughts, wrong heart. And Lord, that you would show us sin in our hearts, and Lord, that we would rightly and justly repent of our sin. Lord, that we would be in right relation with you and with one another. We pray for that. And Lord, again, I pray if there be anyone here today that is not saved, God, that they would not rest, that you would draw them, that they too would be saved. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you all stand?